You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
There was really no question in my mind as to what scripture passage we would want to focus on today, because it's a passage that is typical of what Jesus would do, which is he would describe the kingdom of God in the most out there, crazy, unexpected ways for the people that were listening to him. He would use all kinds of things that were shocking. And so it should be no surprise that how did he describe the kingdom of God? As a woman. What? Because in the Jewish day, the Jewish tradition of Jesus' day, there were so many rules about women and their cycles and all of this stuff that basically women were unclean for all but maybe just 4 or 5 days of each month. And so they were very limited in what they could do in the spiritual realm. And so they were excluded from most of community activities that weren't basically make everything run, right? Feeding everybody, taking care of the children, all of that. But it was a way to keep them out of any kind of being in charge. Then the other thing that Jews would have really wanted to look out for was yeast, because during Passover especially, we have unleavened bread. Because yeast during Passover was considered unclean and a pollutant. And so Jews would have said, oh, you know, we want to keep a distance from yeast. So what does Jesus do? He says, the kingdom of God, right? That's the goal. The kingdom of God, instead of the kingdom of Caesar, is like a woman, unclean, who takes yeast, unclean, and puts it into this, I mean, it's a huge amount of flour, and mixes it in until all of it is leavened. In other words, ruined. The end. Thank you. That's the kingdom of God. Unclean, unclean, unclean. And what it does is it completely shifts the people who hear it, their whole mindset as to, it's not about being perfect. It's not about being pure. This whole effort is not about trying to outdo one another with extravagant, amazing things. It's about being who we are in all of our brokenness, in all of the normalcy of life. That's where you find the kingdom of God, is just in everyday life. And I, for one, cannot think of three more amazing people to share that sentiment with us this morning than Linda, Linda, and Linda.
Our words of wisdom are from Matthew chapter 13, verse 33.
Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
When David asked me if I would talk about how I have changed my life, I was reluctant to do so because I wasn't sure that I really had changed my life. I knew that it was changed, but I didn't know if I was responsible. I have since made many conscious decisions and changes. This is a great exercise for anyone to do. It's especially good if you don't have to, when you get done, talk to people about it. I had to sit back, and I took the long view, which is many, many years, and hope that I can tell you a little bit about my journey. I grew up in Arvada, Colorado, and I was raised in the Presbyterian Church. My parents used to take us to the church every Sunday, and at one point in time, one of my sisters said, "We're not going to church, I'm not going to church anymore unless you and Dad come." And so that was the beginning of our life together in the church as a family. I was active in the youth group. I sang in the choir. And as a teen, I joined the church. I would say that I was someone who always had ready answers. I thought that I had the correct beliefs. I didn't even think about works, but I had the correct beliefs. While I never presumed to know God's mind or will for my life, I was confident that he had a plan, and I was part of it, even if I didn't know how it would shape my life. In Pastor David's words, I was truly a sixth grade Christian in my religious learning. I spent most of my adult life in the Presbyterian Church, and as I look back, I think the first big change occurred, and the change itself took many years, and it began when a good friend of mine decided to go to seminary. We served together as ruling elders in our Rockford church, and after our stint as elders, Mary, who was 54 years old at the time, decided to go off to McCormick Theological Seminary to study for the ministry. We joked when she came out of McCormick because she went in as a Republican and she came out a Democrat. But fortunately, we were good enough friends so we could still have discussions at great length about that change, along with her religious change, of course. Mary moved to Tucson, and she told me that although she was serving as an interim pastor in the Presbyterian Church, she had found her home in one of the Methodist churches down there. She talked about doing things as she followed her call. For instance, a group she was working with was putting water out in the desert for the illegals. She was actively working in her belief and putting her beliefs into action. I was at first horrified that you would go out to the desert and put water out for the illegals. I came to see what a loving act it was. I came to see the illegals as real people with real needs. It was the beginning of how I changed my thinking about people coming into this country illegally. Mary was steadfast in her friendship, and we could truly discuss a myriad of topics, politics and religion, anything. She was one of the first people by my side when Bob passed, and she stayed with me many days while I got my feet on the ground. It was because of my friendship with her and our conversations during that time that I began to change my thinking about putting my faith into action. Another change occurred when I chose to take the LTQ classes here at the Fountains. I thought it would be an opportunity to discover and learn about the history of what was happening during Jesus' time, because as you read the Bible, you have no idea of what was going on, and it makes it so much easier to understand the implications of what was going on if you know what was going on. I discovered during that time that I not only questioned my beliefs, I started to question my faith, I started to question how works entered into everything, and I came to a greater understanding of the importance of working out my faith, not just believing pie in the sky stuff, which everything will work out. I learned that it was okay to doubt. I learned that it was okay to ask questions about anything and everything. I was changing from being a building and grounds kind of person to being a believer in people, to choosing to show people that I care more about people than I do about building and grounds. Now, I'm still working on that because I still care about building and grounds. But I find that I care more and more about people, and I'm trying to show that I do. That is more difficult for me because I'm not a very expressive person, but know that I love you all. This is a great place to be. I often think of the prayer, pray as if everything depends on God, work as if everything depends on you. I'm trying to live out that work as if everything depends on you because I do a lot of praying to God. The most significant change for me occurred when I decided to become a Stephen minister. It was a challenge for me. It was offered direct hands-on ministry. Many times during that training, I had doubts about whether or not I could be a good care receiver. Thanks to the encouragement of Nancy Garten, I completed my training, and I have since had 4 care receivers. I feel I've become a more caring person by being able to give care to someone in need, as I am able to empathize with them in a way that I couldn't before I went through the Stephen Minister training. The training helped challenge me to discover how deeply I care about people by putting love into action. In the end, am I still the same person that I was growing up? Of course I am, sort of. But I've changed my belief system dramatically over the last 50, 60, 70 years. My mother used to tell me that I didn't have to preach my faith, just live it. That is as true today as it was when I was a teen. My faith has changed and expanded. Each morning I start with my mantra, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?"
I went through a really bad time a couple of years ago. I now refer to it as my bad time or the Great Depression. There were external factors, the pandemic, an empty nest, aging parents, a narcissistic work supervisor, but there were also deeper internal factors. Those that can gradually rise to the surface from past traumas, even small ones that show up in negative self-talk. A little of my background, I'm the youngest of 4 daughters and grew up on a farm outside Kindred, North Dakota, population 500. My graduating class, 39 students. Dad was a high school math teacher, math and science teacher, and a farmer. Mom was a master of sewing, gardening, canning, and so many other talents. With her business degree, she worked as a substitute teacher and then a well-respected professional secretary. We found a notebook after she died that recorded 400 weddings, funerals, and other events where she sang and or played organ. Both my parents were very active in our church and community, go-to type people, silent leaders, and generous givers. My grandparents lived in a tiny house with a huge garden on the property and were very much part of our lives. Since my sisters were 4, 5, and 6 years older than me, and my mom started working outside the home before I was in school, I spent a lot of time with my grandparents, and I also spent a lot of time alone. We were rural, so spontaneous playdates were not just a thing. They required transportation. As a child, I was shy and had anxiety at the thought of reaching out to friends, and with that came the feeling that I was missing out. Somewhere along the line, I crafted the art of sarcasm, opting for in-your-face rather than overlooked. As I got older, I was very involved in school activities and had a lot of friends, yet still didn't necessarily feel like I was good enough. Why? I can't tell you. Fast forward, I enjoyed my college experience and got my bachelor's in nursing in 1985. From there, I was hired directly into a cardiovascular intensive care unit. We were a close-knit group with the experienced nurses taking in and training a bunch of totally green nurses, of which I was one. I absolutely loved that job and the mentorship and friendships that came with the experience. And as a huge bonus, I worked with this guy, Howard Osborne, and developed a quick crush. We started dating and were married within a year. Then just months later, we packed up to start our life right here in Fountain Hills, Arizona. That was 1988. Crazy. Our first 3 years, we worked for nursing registries with daily, weekly, or monthly assignments in ICUs, mostly in Central Phoenix. The pay was really good, and we were able to head back to North Dakota and Minnesota for the summers. It wasn't, however, an ideal situation for developing real friendships, since we were basically free agents, moving from assignment to assignment. I recall being distraught that it was just so hard to connect with people in our town of Fountain Hills with a whopping 10,000 people. I still felt like an outsider, and my introversion was a curse. By the early 90s, we were both happily working at Mayo Clinic, just down the road on Shea. The clinic was only 4 years old when I was hired. Most of my career was as a cardiac device nurse, which was a great experience, with a mix of technology and long-term patient relationships. The downside was middle-of-the-night drives to the hospital when on call. After about 25 years, I made a big change and took a new position as an RN over two subspecialties, adult congenital heart clinic and hypertrophic cardiomyopathy clinics. I know that's a mouthful, and it was also a lot, but I felt valued by my patients and providers anyway. Often the way too busy provider would excuse himself at the end of the visit and then call me in to explain everything they just said. Patients and families were very appreciative, and I valued the connections. But things change everywhere. Desk duties increased, which meant less allowance for face-to-face interactions. Sadly, by this time, I had a direct supervisor who was a classic narcissist. Anyone who's had an experience with a narcissist knows how detrimental, I can't believe, they can be to your sense of sanity and general well-being. My job satisfaction plummeted. At that time, our three kids had launched and were either in the workforce or in college and were navigating a world like nothing I'd ever experienced. I felt so separated from them. Our elderly parents were having the expected complications of aging, loss of independence, and having to leave their homes. And then the pandemic turned everything upside down. Then an extra layer of stress when our home had a major plumbing flood and had to be practically gutted. We moved to a condo temporarily, until the remodel could be done. Fun fact here, coincidentally, the condo was directly downstairs from our very first place as newlyweds in 1988. And our new neighbor was Sally Lloyd, the angel we all know and love. Anyway, the lowest part of my life occurred during this time, with our house in shambles, the pandemic in full force, our parents needing to leave their homes, split into assisted living and memory care, and my mind constantly being twisted from working with a narcissist. I completely broke. I had never experienced such darkness and hopelessness, not to mention the inability to carry on a decent conversation or problem solve. Living with depression means communicating with people through a veil. So I went on a mental health leave of absence for several months and disappeared from life for almost a year. I isolated, I cried, and I cried some more. I was under the care of very capable professionals. I even took part in an 11-week intensive outpatient group therapy, which included group talk, art therapy, movement therapies, and other novel treatments, including EMDR. I was up for anything that would help me come back to life. There was a point where I thought I was ready to go back to work, then faced a series of failures and rejections that made me question my abilities, my worth, my sanity, my future, everything. I'd worked so hard, but I still felt broken. You see, all those therapies don't overnight correct the erroneous core beliefs you have. Also, the thing about depression and anxiety is you think it's much safer to isolate than to risk failures. I felt like I was literally disappearing. I walked miles and miles with my little buddy Dobie, a little dog, praying for relief from my pain and sadness. On our walks, I started to notice little quartz rocks like this. Much to my husband's dismay, I'd toss them in the dishwasher and then add them to my windowsills and potted plants, reminders of hope. Baby steps. I still needed confidence. So in order to qualify for my full Mayo Clinic retirement benefits, I needed to work one more year. FMLA rules require that the workplace take you back after a medical leave. So I found a position outside of cardiology and saw it as a new beginning. I think the leadership that hired me reluctantly, but they were under obligation. I was nervous but happy for the opportunity to care for patients again. One preceptor of mine was a former cardiology colleague who was very supportive. The other followed and scrutinized my every move, my every keystroke, filling up a notebook of correction points to discuss at the end of the day. Most distressing was having the curtain pulled back and questioner corrected in front of a patient. I was put on corrective action status for the first time in my career. And I was afraid I'd be terminated before I could retire.
My patients were always safe, and I was giving care, good care, but the situation was so demoralizing. I reached the point where I chose to resign rather than risk termination. How was this happening after decades of being a capable nurse? I didn't expect this. My primary care provider was so supportive and suggested a new therapist that I really connected with. I felt seen and I felt understood. I had one chance left before my full retirement benefits would be permanently out of reach. I couldn't bear another failure. Shortly after, I was accepted into a position in cardiology where I'd spent my whole career, this time not as a nurse, but as a technician. I was working in the exact same office that I'd seen my pacemaker and defibrillator patients for many years, but now I was placing Holter monitors. Believe it or not, there were still some of my little solar bobbleheads in the bottom drawer that I used to give some of my special patients who needed a boost. It was rough at first, wondering what people were thinking of me. I wasn't in a nursing role, and I wasn't wearing the navy blue scrubs reserved for nursing staff. I know some people avoided me, maybe feeling uncomfortable for me. Well, you know what? Things slowly got better. I was working with patients and having the connections I'd always treasured. My mind cleared, and I was able to perform, and my self-esteem improved. I was able to hold my head high and be myself. I settled in, and I loved my time with the patients. After hours, since I worked until 7 p.m., answering phones alone in the department, I cleaned and organized and did an overdue purging of our workspace. I'm sure many people wondered what I was up to with me working in that position. I was a nurse and the longest-running employee in the area, but I interacted with staff, mostly a generation younger than me. I actually came to enjoy my role and the connections I was having while keeping my eye on the prize, and I made it. I made it to my required years of service, and I did retire about a year ago with my head held high. Yay. I'm not done. Now, I want to say that my work burnout really isn't the whole story. We all hold trauma from life experiences. It doesn't take loss of life or limb or violence to cause trauma of the mind. My therapist helped me face times as a child when I was overlooked or forgotten, times that I felt unsafe but was too ashamed to tell anyone. I revisited how much time I spent alone with my older sisters doing older sister things. We explored my memory of being perpetually alone in the backseat of my parents' car when my sisters were off starting their adult lives. I recalled as a child, shyness and self-doubt were my identity, yet I sometimes overcompensated by looking for attention and trying to be funny or sarcastic. Now I was being told that sarcasm is hidden anger. What? I learned that trauma isn't always a big tragic event. Trauma can also be likened to 10,000 paper cuts. So how did I change? Things really started to change when I sought out therapy, which came in many forms. I assessed my personal view of myself and started to appreciate how much I'd accomplished. My mantra was one my husband had encouraged me 25 years ago. I'm a good person. People like me. My husband loves me. Do I have the best husband? I continued walks with my little emotional support creature, Dobie, and I accumulated lots of pieces of hope, my little quartz rocks. I've since collected hundreds, and they are constant reminders of my journey and hope. I had already lost about 20 pounds from depression when I met up with a longtime friend who'd recently lost her son to suicide. Despite her tragic loss, she physically looked healthy and strong. I was so inspired by her strength and courage that I took her lead and joined a boxing and CrossFit gym. At first, I was unable to follow instructions or do anything correctly, but I'll give a huge shout out to my coach who patiently instructed and re-instructed me, even when I was unable to concentrate and recall directions. He continues to challenge me to the next level and makes me realize just what I'm capable of. Part of my therapy has been finding a way to support others, and I found ways of putting my introvert self out there. I look forward to volunteering at the food bank twice a week. There's so much need, not just for food and things, but for kindness and compassion, for hugs and acknowledgement. I'm getting the connections I enjoyed as a nurse, and I'm getting to lift lots of heavy things. I'm ready to branch out with more activities or more opportunities. I found that self-judgment is pointless. My mind is still not as sharp as it once was, and my mind is still not as sharp as it once was. That's a joke. Maybe it will be sharper in the future, and maybe not. Like I've always said, we've all got something. During my bad time, my besties wrapped me in love and painted rocks with me and refilled my glass, my wine glass when I cried. My neighbor Sally was always her pleasant, loving self. She watched my piles of white rocks grow around my patio and potted plants. My sisters all gave me their loving support while each juggled the needs of our aging parents and the needs of their own adult kids and grandkids. I can't say enough about my three kids, Ian, Alex, and Leah, and my husband, Howard, who is without a doubt the most patient and capable man in the world. I look back at family pictures from my bad time, and I remember my emptiness. I can feel it. But I can see them sheltering around me, propping me up. Howard deserves a major award for his patience and compassion. I never felt that I was not loved during that time. I'm happy to say, despite my tears, that I'm back, and I have so much gratitude for those that stood by me. Little pieces of quartz rock that I saw as points of hope. I've collected hundreds and never stopped looking. I have some in my pocket for my walk this morning. I have lots of signs of hope now, and I brought some with to share. I'm going to have a little basket by the door if anyone would like to take one or two with. I'm happy to say that I'm back, and I'm very grateful.
I'm beginning my journey, or my journey of life change, when I was a little girl. No, I'm not going to take you through the whole life journey, but I was born in Chicago, as David said, and I learned about caregiving and loss at a very young age. My dad got sick when I was 3, and he passed away when I was 12. And so in that journey, my mom struggled, and at that point, I edged God out. We became a home of armored, and we didn't trust. We weren't vulnerable. And I lived pretty much a life of fixing things and planning and scheduling because I really couldn't bear more loss, right? And to keep my mom always worried as a little kid, you're worried about your mom or the parent that survived. And I learned that I had to be perfect and I had to be good enough and I had to watch her and make sure she was okay. So that really set the stage for Linda talked about anxiety. So anxiety, a bit of fear. Now, needless to say, I had a fabulous life, and my life really blossomed when I met my husband, Paul, and we had these wonderful travels, and I had wonderful careers. Along the way, I was always searching for meaning and purpose, and I remember a quote from Wayne Dyer, "Let yourself be guided by it," and I had no clue what that meant. I couldn't. There's no way I'm going to be in control of my life because I don't have faith. I don't believe in a God. And it wasn't that I was atheist. I just didn't think that God was there for me because he took my dad. So fast forward, in 2016, we moved to Fountain Hills. And I was at a neighborhood gathering with Dale and Sue Nelson and Linda Bowerly. And they said, "Are you looking for a church home?" And I said, "No way," like many of you, like, "No way, I'm done. I'm not going to do that." And I had been a church goer all my life. But I said, okay, you know, they said, "Well, this is different." So I came to the Fountains, and this is, David didn't pay me to do this, but I made a list of all the reasons. I walked into the doors of the Fountains, and I guess that began my transformation or my life change, because I found inclusivity. I found when we put our feet on the floor and we open our palms and we open ourselves to the presence of the Spirit, I felt that. Being a follower of Jesus was freeing for me. It took away the criticism and the judgment that I had lived with. It took away that whole idea that I didn't love myself. I could begin to love myself because I was good enough. I began to embrace the mystery of life. We pray well with others. How powerful is that, right? The sense of community we had. Service, not about beliefs necessarily, but taking action. Taking the Bible seriously, not literally. I'm just talking about all the things we all know, right? And then finally, being in the present moment. Be still and know. And so then we fast forward again to 2019, and my husband, Paul, was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And so, like Linda had said, I began to think, okay, I'm beginning to transform, I'm beginning to change, but we were going to fix prostate cancer, right? We're going to double down on this, and we did. So early 2020, mid-2020, Paul had survived prostate cancer. But 3 months later, he began to have hallucinations and delusions, and we had no clue what it was. And so we went to doctors. We found he had Lewy body dementia and Parkinson's disease. And so I moved into fix-it mode. We both did. But as part of that, we also decided that since we had no clue, we chose to take action. So back to the fountains, right? We decided that we were going to begin to share our story. And we were going to begin to be a resource and a help to other caregivers and other people with dementia. So along the way, Barb James suggested that I reach out to Duet, which is a not-for-profit here in the Valley. And I'm like, okay, fine. Why am I reaching out to Duet? But I found a program called Finding Meaning and Hope and this book, Loving Someone with Dementia, Who Has Dementia, by Pauline Boss. And I began to see that the changes that were happening to Paul were not fixable, that this was a very slow decline into the abyss. And as a result of this book, one of the things that she teaches is the term ambiguous loss. And it's a loss that's not clear. And when you're living with someone with dementia, it's just not, you don't know really what you've got. You've got somebody who's here and not here. And so I learned the concept of both and thinking. And that kind of goes along with the idea of non-dualism, right? It's both and versus either or. So I had to begin to accept that there were times Paul was with me and there were times that he wasn't. And then I learned that I had to change my perspective. I had to be different because he couldn't. You know, in most relationships, we expect our loved one to meet us halfway or meet us part of the way sometimes, right? But with dementia, I learned that Paul couldn't change. And along the way, I also learned if you picture a bookshelf, at the top of the bookshelf, when you have dementia, those top books fall out first. And that's the outer layers of the brain. And that those cells are being destroyed. And so his ability, his language, and his reasoning, and his visual, spatial experience and his hearing were all beginning to go. And so I had to learn how to enter his world, because if I didn't enter his world, I had no relationship with him anymore. So that was another concept that I learned here. Another piece of the puzzle was in this book, and this book is about caregivers caring for themselves, because I also learned that 67% of dementia caregivers end up chronically ill or dying prematurely because of their stress associated with dementia. And so I said, you know, I have to do this. I have to change. And how hard is that, right? None of us like to change. We want somebody else to meet us where we are. So I took those steps. And I learned also that caregivers need a psychological family. If they don't have a biological family, they have to find community. Because otherwise, dementia can be a very isolating experience because people don't really understand what you're going through. And so I had that at the fountains. We had a sense of community here. I also learned that grieving is an important part to the process. And when someone dies quickly, you know, people surround you and you grieve with that person. But when someone's dying over the course of years, every day you lose a piece. And I was losing Paul. And so I learned that accepting this grief and living this grief day by day was okay, and that that I could continue to grieve even after he passed, that grieving doesn't have to end with the death of a loved one, whether your loved one dies quickly or over the period of a long time. As Paul continued his decline, he was home for 3 years, And then I was exhausted. I just couldn't go on. And I decided it was time for me to put him in memory care. And again, this program and this book taught me that not everybody is a caregiver. Some people are born to do it, and I wasn't. I couldn't, because I knew that I had to continue to be there for him. Because if I wasn't okay, he wasn't going to be okay. And then at the bottom, I don't know if I mentioned this, but at the bottom of that bookcase I talked about earlier are the books that fall out last. The deeper part of the brain is about love and emotions and feelings. And that's the part of a person with dementia that hangs on. And so I had to begin to de-armor myself. I had to begin to allow myself to enter his world. So once he was in memory care, I would stand at the door and I would have to take a breath and I'd have to walk in and meet him where he was. And sometimes, you know, Paul loved his corporate life. And so sometimes he was off to a meeting. You know, I'd go in thinking we're going to have this nice conversation, and he could still speak, but his mind wasn't working right. But there were times that he would say, you know, good to see you, but I've got to go to a meeting. And so he would have his briefcase or his little clipboard, and he'd be gone. And so I had to find that to be okay. And I loved him anyway, and I continued to love him. So again, fast forward a little bit more. We're now 7 months away from when he passed. And he wasn't speaking anymore. Sorry, let's talk about a little bit of emotion. He was in a wheelchair, and I decided it was time to consider hospice. So my friends at Hospice of the Valley came and did an evaluation, and I learned again that I was entering a phase I knew nothing about. I'm sure my mom had passed, my dad had passed, I'd been a caregiver, but I learned that I had to allow myself to open and be vulnerable and ask questions and trust that the people at Morningstar, where Paul was living, and Hospice of the Valley and Kim would guide me on this journey and help me know what to do and when to do it. Because in my world, I wanted to know the day he was going to die, how he was going to die, like many of us, right? We just want that. And that's when I came back again to the fountains, and I realized I needed to be in the present moment. I needed to be with him. And then that was the last piece. The last chapter in this book talks about the good enough relationship. And I discovered that Paul was, by all intents and purposes, gone. But I also knew that he would smile. He couldn't speak, but he would smile. He knew who I was. That doesn't happen for a lot of people, but he knew who I was. And I found that touching his hand, touching his shoulder, that was enough. Enough for him to know I loved him, and enough for me to know that my beloved was still there. So I thought again. So Paul passed last September, and in that journey I thought about, well, what's next for me? And all the while, during his journey, I had been advocating, I'd been speaking. I'm very involved in what we call dementia-friendly Fountain Hills, so we have that now, and we've done summits, and I'm super engaged. And I thought back to that Wayne Dyer quote, "Let yourself be guided by it." And I realized that I had figured out. I was being guided from the moment I was a little girl through my career and my career choices and my travels and my marriage to Paul and all of it guided me to this moment where I could be present with him and care for him and love him. And so now as I go forward, I'm still, last Sunday actually, David talked about it's not enough to believe, we have to take action. And I believe that I'm in a place of continuing to advocate for other dementia caregivers. I don't know if that will be my life forever, but I truly believe that from this moment until I die, there's still opportunities for action, for caring, for opening myself. And like Linda had said, you know, I'm not good at being vulnerable, but here I am. I'm being vulnerable, and I'm sharing, and I'm opening every step of the way, every day. And there was three quotes that I've come across. One was attributed to Dr. Seuss. So, you know, when Paul died, I could have chosen to be sad for a long period of time, but I had 5 years of losing him, right? And so there was a saying that went, don't cry because it's over, smile because it happened. And I smile every day because Paul's in my heart and he's with me. Another quote was Mary Oliver, actually. David said it many times. So the Mary Oliver quote, and I'm paraphrasing a bit, she said, tell me, what are you going to do with this one wild and beautiful life, or wonderful life, isn't that it, that you have? And so I'm not sure what the future holds, but I really truly believe that we are guided by something bigger than us. There is a mystery in life. We are children of the divine. And it really just takes our courage and our determination, our resilience, to keep moving forward in the face of sadness and adversity. So thank you. Thank you.
Hey, if you liked what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.